Before we turn again to Scripture, I must tell you that last week at Columbia Seminary, I was involved in my senior chapel week, and it's a requirement every senior at Columbia to plan worship and execute worship every day for a week with a chapel team. And the team that I worked with was, I was fortunate enough to work with folks who were excited about the idea of incorporating arts in worship. And so we used drama and dance and music to proclaim the word. Given that I come from an arts background, this was very freeing for me and came quite naturally to me, unlike writing a sermon. But I was deeply honored by Joanna's invitation for me to be a part of this sermon series for Lent. And so I ask you, beloved community, to join me now in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, open our eyes and hearts to the healing power of your presence, so that our mouths may proclaim your glory. Amen. Our gospel reading comes from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Listen now for the word of God. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Some of the most jarring moments in my life have come when someone I know has told me that I needed to grow up. Has anyone ever told you that you needed to grow up? These two little words are difficult to hear because often they contain a grain of truth, and sometimes not just a grain, but a rock, a boulder of truth. And when someone tells us that we need to grow up, that someone is usually a person who knows us very well, who knows firsthand that there is something about us that needs to change for the better. Maybe it's an attitude that needs adjusting, or a bad habit that needs breaking. Perhaps it's a negative pattern of thinking that needs to stop. Whatever it is, when we hear these words, grow up, we have a choice in how to respond to them. We can either reject them and label the person who has spoken these words to us as crazy, or we can open ourselves up to the challenge that these words set forth. This second way requires vulnerability, humility, and courage. It's risky business to take a hard look at ourselves. It's not easy to admit that we need to change. And it can be even harder to take the steps necessary to make those changes. In this passage from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, we hear Jesus ushering forth a divine call for all of God's children to grow up. Be perfect, Jesus says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, to understand this call more clearly, we have to recognize that a fuller translation of this Greek word for perfect is complete, whole, or fully mature. Jesus is not calling us to some type of moral perfectionism here. He is simply inviting us to grow into the people who God created us to be. He desires us to conform more perfectly to the image of our Creator, a loving God who makes His sun rise on the evil as well as the good, who sends rain on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. As children of God, we are called to emulate God's impartiality. And in order to do this, Jesus challenges us to commit ourselves to practicing certain disciplines, one of which is loving our enemies. Now let me ask you, does this sound crazy to you? How do we do this? Why should we do this? Our enemies cause us grief. They plot harm against us. They launch personal attacks on us and our loved ones. Sometimes, with seeming callousness, they destroy whatever it is we hold most dear. And often they don't express any compunction about it. Sometimes, in fact, they seem downright gleeful about the damage that they have caused. The most natural response to this kind of evil, it would seem, is hatred, mixed with a healthy dose of revenge. We want our persecutors to hurt as much or more than we do because of the actions that they have taken against us. We want them to pay for what they've done. And so we return violence for violence. We fight back. Such fighting back, however, although it might feel good, although it may help us to regain our sense of power, although we may be able to justify it, does little to help us or our enemy to grow. Jesus invites us to handle conflict in a more creative and generative way. The passage that comes right before ours provides some examples. If someone slaps you on the cheek, instead of striking back or running away, you offer them the other cheek. Now, on the surface, as one of my New Testament professors teaches his students, this may seem like passivity, but it's not. In fact, such a move would most likely surprise your enemy and change the power dynamics instantly. I mean, picture it. You're in the middle of a heated argument with someone. It becomes physical, and that person slaps you. Instead of fighting back, you look them right in the eye and say, "Okay, come on. Here's the other cheek. Go on, hit it." Wouldn't this come as a surprise to your adversary? Wouldn't this, as my professor likes to say, create a space for a different kind of relationship than one of victimizer and victim? This is resistance, but it's creative, nonviolent, and surprising. Let's look at the next example. What if someone takes you to court to sue you, and you begin to offer them everything you own? In fact, right there in the courtroom, you begin to take off your clothes. "Here's my shoes. Take them. Here come the socks. You want my pants too? Okay, here's my shirt. Take it all, my friend. Take it all." How would the person who is suing you react to that? Now, to be fair, Jesus doesn't offer a creative example of how to resist a bullet or a bomb or a deadly disease, for that matter. At the end of his own life, he couldn't creatively resist the cross. Sometimes evil seems to win the day. But if we pay attention, we see that God always brings good out of evil. We see that in the loving care of hospice workers, in the courage of firefighters racing up stairwells to save the lives of others, in the hospitality shown to refugees who have been forced to flee their homelands because of violence or natural disasters. And as Christians, we see that perhaps most centrally in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there are others who we label as enemies, even though they do not cause us direct harm or are out to get us. Instead, we label them as our enemies because their cultures or their belief systems are so vastly different than our own that we perceive them as a threat to everything that we hold most dear. We think it is better to simply avoid such people or keep them from crossing into our territory. For forming any kind of relationships with them, let alone learning to love them, would be risky business indeed. It may mean we have to change. It may mean an upset to the status quo. It is much safer to label people in a dualistic way. I'm white, you're not. I'm Christian, you're Muslim. I'm an American, you're a Mexican. I'm straight, you're gay. It's more of a challenge to transcend these labels and live into the reality that we are all children of God. No matter what skin color, what faith, what nationality, and what sexual orientation we happen to have. We share 99.9% of the same DNA. Can you believe that? At the DNA level, we are 99.9% identical. According to Francis Collins, the head of the Human Genome Project, that similarity applies regardless of which two individuals from around the world you choose to compare. Now, if that doesn't show that we are one human family, I don't know what else does. I guess it's that 0.1% of difference that causes all the trouble. In this passage from Matthew, Jesus calls us to extend our love beyond our own tribe, so to speak. As God prays for all of God's creatures, so should we pray for all of God's creatures, those who are foreign to us as well as those who persecute us. It is easy to love those who love you, who fall into your same category. A deeper blessing seems to come in loving those who are outside your inner circle. This is a hard teaching, but when we begin to learn to love in this way, we take a step toward wholeness. When we commit ourselves to building relationships instead of walls, we take a step to full maturity. The path to completeness requires vulnerability, humility, and courage. It requires that we commit ourselves to acts of restoration and reconciliation. It requires that we surrender our ego, our tendency to define ourselves in oppositional, dualistic, and competitive ways in order to create a space for the power of God's presence and love. In this space, there is room for the other. In this space, there is room for a verbalization of the truth that may be very different than our own. In this space, we begin to perceive a greater reality. A reality with a capital R, and this reality, which Jesus calls the kingdom of God, teaches us that our lives are not simply about our individual stories, as meaningful as they may be. Our lives are about a greater story, God's story, not my story, but mystery. When we empty ourselves, when we put God at the center, we take the necessary steps toward a fully mature relationship with each other and with our Creator. But we cannot go it alone. We need each other. We need to be a part of a community that is intentional about practicing vulnerability, humility, nonviolence, and forgiveness. We need to be surrounded by people who have learned to surrender their egos on behalf of the greater good, who have learned to suspend judgment in order to create space for the other. We need to see sisters and brothers who are committed to creating relationships across cultural lines so that we may have the courage to do the same. We need to listen to the voices of members of our human family who have suffered from oppression and scarcity. We need to learn to dialogue with people from other faiths, learn to honor and respect one another's belief systems, perhaps now more than ever before. Because as history has shown us time and time again, there is nothing worse than hatred done in the name of God. Talk about lack of compunction. When our enemies are mistakenly transformed into enemies of our God, then suddenly we feel like we have the right to kill them. And never before in human history have we had the capability or the capacity to destroy one another like we do today. So if you need an easy answer to the question, why should I love my enemy? That's it, right there. Another need we have besides community in our quest to discern the presence of God is prayer. There's a song I used to sing with the children at my home church in Dunwoody when I led the children's choir there. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O God, standing in the need of prayer. I would probably change those lyrics now to, yes, my brother, yes, my sister, and yes, me, O God, standing in the need of prayer, because we are all in this together. We are all standing in the need of prayer. Jesus stood in the need of prayer, too. He prayed all the time. It's most likely how he got his marching orders. I have a beautiful painting that a friend of mine gave me of Jesus alone on a mountaintop praying. He is sitting there with the sun setting behind him, his head bowed, looking as if he has the weight of the world on his heart. Christ could say with authority that whoever believed in him believed in the Father. Whoever heard him heard the Father. Whoever saw him saw the Father, because Jesus was doing the will of the Father completely and wholly. He could do this, I believe, because he prayed. Religion without prayer can be dangerous business. Without prayer, religion can turn into a deadly head trip. Without prayer, our wills can so easily be confused with God's will, which only leads to harm. Prayer is just as much or more about listening to the Holy Spirit's promptings as it is about talking to God. But this can lead to confusion as well. How does one discern whether the promptings one experiences in prayer are the actions of the Holy Spirit? I posed this question to one of the brothers at the Monastery of the Holy Spirit down in Conyers during a prayer retreat that I attended. The monks who live there devote their lives to prayer, so I figured they would be the ones to ask. One test, he answered, is the sharing of such promptings with the community. How does the community respond, especially those members of the community that know you best? Another test is, do these actions lead to peace, joy, and love? Is there a positive connection between these inner promptings and the needs of the world? The Holy Spirit desires the full flourishing of humanity. Does this action that you desire to take contribute both to the full flourishing of your own humanity as well as the humanity of your brothers and sisters? If so, then you can trust it. If not, be very careful. Don't take action. Keep praying for a better way. The core of Jesus' teachings that we find in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount show us a better way. The way he lived his life shows us a better way. The Synoptic Gospels in the New Testament are not simply a compilation of deeply moving stories from ages past. They are a challenge for all of God's children to grow up. When we hear the word of God proclaimed, whether that be through a sermon or a song, through drama, literature, poetry, or dance, our eyes and hearts are invited to open up to the reality of the power and presence of God. The path to presence can be costly, for it calls us to be vulnerable. The path to reality can be painful, for it causes us to be humble. The path to communion calls for great courage because it requires sacrifice, surrender, and emptying of the self. But we don't do this growing up alone. We can't do it alone. We need each other, and we need prayer. I'd like to close with a story that I feel beautifully illustrates this common need we share. And it comes from a culture vastly different from our own. But what I find there, as I believe you will too, is deep, deep blessing. When a woman in a certain African tribe knows she is pregnant, she goes out into the wilderness with a few friends, and together they pray and meditate until they hear the song of the child. They recognize that every soul has its own vibration that expresses its unique flavor and purpose. When the women attune to the song, they sing it out loud. Then they return to the tribe and teach it to everyone else. When the child is born, the community gathers and sings the child song to him or her. Later, when the child enters education, the village gathers and chants the child's song. When the child passes through the initiation to adulthood, the people again come together and sing. At the time of marriage, the person hears his or her song. Finally, when the soul is about to pass from this world, the family and friends gather at the person's bed, just as they did at their birth, and they sing the person to the next life. In the African tribe, there is one other occasion upon which the villagers sing to the child. If at any time during his or her life the person commits a crime or an aberrant social act, the individual is called to the center of the village and the people in the community form a circle around them. Then they sing their song to them. The tribe recognizes that the correction for antisocial behavior is not punishment, it is love and the remembrance of identity. When you recognize your own song, you have no desire or need to do anything that would hurt another. Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with us, right here, right now. Help this community be who you wish us to be. Teach us our song. As a community, help us to be the salt of the earth. Show us how to be a light in the darkness. Teach us how to be creative in times of conflict. Help us to honor our relationships with our loved ones. And show us how to extend our capacity to love beyond our inner circle. Help us walk in your way. For how lovely, Lord, how lovely is your abiding place. And our souls are longing, fainting to feast upon your grace. Amen.